Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. During that time, I'll be taking calls from our listeners who may have questions about the Bible or Christianity and who would like to call and bring those questions up for the benefit of my audience and myself to talk about them. You may have differences of opinion from the hosts' opinions that are expressed here, and you can also call to disagree, to balance comment, or to bring what you feel would be correction. Feel free to do that. Now, our lines are full at the moment, but let me give you the number, and in a moment, after we've talked to some callers, you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, we'll go directly now to our caller. Sandy from San Jose is first today. Hi, Sandy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
You had a guy call in, I think, 2 days ago about the Book of Job, and I thought your response was very good in terms of some of the Book of Job is just dialogue, and it's historical kind of fact, if you will, and some of it's actual truth. And it sort of goes back to a very specific verse in Job, which is Job 32:1, when it says, this is the New King James, "So the three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." So the question there is, I mean, this looks like this is almost a narrative, like God is almost speaking here because it's not one of the friends. So this almost implies that Job was self-righteous in that, like, he had God nailed. And in a sense, this talks about being self-righteous, which would imply, you know, he's being judged for sin. So my question is, what do you think about all that?
Well, if a man is righteous in his own eyes, that just means that in his opinion he's righteous, or perhaps even innocent could be the meaning of the word there.
Mm.
He's been accused by his friends for several cycles of debate in this book so far. He's been accused of having some secret sin that has, you know, been the result, the reason that he's had these problems come into his life, and he's protested that that isn't true. In other words, he's protested his innocence. That means he was just or righteous or innocent in his own eyes. And, of course, the question of whether that's a good thing or a bad thing would depend on whether he's righteous in God's eyes or not also. That is, in his opinion, he's innocent. In his
right.
opinion, he's righteous. Now, the question is, does that agree with God or does that disagree with God? Now, his friends were frustrated by him because they believed he was not righteous, and therefore his protestations to the contrary were frustrating to them, and they finally gave up on him. But what does God say about him? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, we find that God says, and he's talking to the devil about Job.
Right.
He says that Job is a blameless man, an upright man who fears God and avoids evil. And apparently God's assessment of Job is similar to Job's own assessment of himself. Namely, he's innocent. He hasn't done anything to bring these troubles upon himself. And therefore, he's right about himself. And his friends are wrong, because his friends were saying that he's guilty of something. God says Job's not guilty of anything. And that's also Job's opinion. Job thinks he's not guilty of anything. Now, we generally... we are appalled when a person says that he's righteous, because we know that righteous is, righteous is a relative thing. I mean, nobody's completely righteous, but a person may be righteous in his responses or in his behavior in a certain situation. That is, it is possible to do the right thing and therefore to do righteousness and to be righteousness, to be righteous in that situation. That doesn't mean that the man is sinless and has never done anything wrong, although it might in some context. If a man says he's righteous, and by that he means he's perfect, well, then we would have some issue to take with him based on what the New Testament tells us. Job, on the other hand, was responding to accusations that he had done something evil and that he was an evil man. And he said, no, I don't think so. That's not what I believe is true. He said, I don't understand why these things have happened, but it's not because of anything I did, I'm sure, because I actually behaved myself very well. And, you know, when a man actually is righteous, he usually doesn't go around boasting about it like that. But I don't think Job was boasting. I think Job was defending himself against false charges. Just as, for example, if your neighbor accused you of stealing something from him and you had not done it, and he took you to court, and the judge would say, well, how do you plead? Are you innocent or are you guilty? If you say, I'm innocent, and then you listen to accusations and charges that were groundless against you, and you got up and gave testimony on your own behalf to explain that's not what happened, you didn't do that, you're innocent of these accusations. In a court of law, for some reason, nobody thinks it's wrong for a man to protest his innocence if he is innocent. But in normal relationships, people seem to object to a man protesting his innocence. At least I found it so in some of the circumstances in my remote past where people had accused me of things I hadn't done. My very act of saying, no, I didn't do that, I'm not guilty of that, made some people feel like that was like being self-righteous. Well, you're not self-righteous if you're simply agreeing with God's assessment of the situation. It's not more humble to pretend like you're guilty of something when you're not. It's just that's false humility.
That's quite insightful. That was really helpful. I have been off on that one now for about 15 years in terms of someone else giving me their response to it, and that makes sense. I mean, I think it's self-righteous if for example, someone does some good deed, right, and they go around saying, hey, look what I did. I did this, I did this. That's self-righteous. But in this case, you're just defending yourself. So in essence, if he would have said, no, you're right, he would have been lying because he
wasn't.
Right. So great. You answered my question, Steve. I'll let you get on the next caller. Thank you so much.
All right, Sandy. Great talking to you.
Okay, talk to you later. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, let's talk to an anonymous caller from Hillsboro, Oregon. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm a little nervous because this is my first time calling. So.
Okay.
Okay, so I recently joined a church. I found Jesus Christ about 3 years ago, and I've never been to a church in my life, and I just kind of wanted to connect with people and learn more about the Bible. And for about 5 years, I've been listening to family radio, Harold Camping.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you're familiar, but...
I am.
Okay, so he has, I feel like he's very knowledgeable. He's been studying the Bible for 50 years or whatever, so... Me and my husband listen to it, and what he says seems to kind of make sense. And if you're familiar with him, then you know that he does not believe in the church,
the current church.
So, I went to this church, and people are totally nice. They're just they sing to God, and I even have Bible studies here from the people at church, and I made friends with them. And since I've joined, I feel like, I get in the car, I listen to Harold Camping. Of what he says, and I'm thinking of should I be there? Am I going against God? And I've been reading his literature about how he explains the end of the church age, and I'm kind of more confused than before because what he says seems to kind of jive with what the Bible says. And I want to do the right thing. I mean, I don't want to be at church if I shouldn't be at church.
All right. Well, let me ask you this. I know you've been a Christian only a short time. Are you familiar with a group called the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yes.
Okay. They are a group that is generally regarded by virtually all Christians to be a cult. But the reason I mentioned them is because if you have them in your home and you talk to them, they will quote lots of scripture. They will give a case for their view that will sound on the surface to be very biblical and very supportable. And so will the Mormons. And so will people with a lot of different viewpoints. So what I'm saying is when you hear somebody on the radio and he sounds real reasonable, he sounds like he's got a lot of scripture on his side, and that includes listening to me. If you listen to me and I sound reasonable, I sound like I got scripture on my side, that doesn't mean I'm right. That doesn't mean I'm right because you can find people who hold the opposite views who also are intelligent, also are articulate, also can enunciate their views well.
Right.
And therefore, you have to make your decision based on something else. It can be confusing for a young Christian because, a young Christian would say, well, I don't know my Bible very well yet. And here's all these people who know the Bible really well and they can't agree. So,
I know.
Is there any hope? Is there any hope for understanding? The hope is this, that we realize that there are some things that don't have to be understood right away. What does have to be understood is that Jesus is our Lord. We are committed to following him. He has pretty much given clear instructions to his disciples how to live. And he says to love one another as he has loved us. So those are the things we need to get straight right away at the top of the experience of being a Christian. Now, all the other things we will learn over time as we go along. But in the process of learning, we're going to hear ideas from various people that aren't really quite right. But unless we just lock into those wrong ideas and don't allow ourselves to ever change from them, we will probably outgrow them. Lots of people have been involved in cults or in wrong doctrines or whatever in the past and have over the years, as they studied the Bible and followed the Lord, they've just seen things were wrong with those doctrines. Now, I believe that as you go along in your life and study the Bible and follow Jesus and don't lock on to the teachings of any one man, not Harold Camping, not me, not a pastor, not any one person, but just let the Holy Spirit guide you.
Okay.
And over the years, you will find that people who impressed you early on are not so impressive, because you'll begin to see in the Bible yourself mistakes they're making. Now, as far as Harold Camping is concerned, he is a knowledgeable man.
Mm-hmm.
He actually holds some of the same doctrines I do, including some doctrines that are controversial. So, I mean, I would share his ideas about some issues. But to tell you the truth, I think he's not as credible as people might give him credibility in the area of Bible prophecy. For example, identifying the end of the church age.
Mm-hmm.
For him to say the church age is already over and that for you to go to church is a bad thing and you need to leave the churches and just meet in homes or whatever,
mm-hmm.
that's the Bible doesn't say that.
Mm-hmm.
And to show that he's really kind of off on some of these kinds of issues,
mm-hmm.
You should know that he wrote some books back before you were a Christian, back in the 90s. I think it was 96 or sometime like that, 94. And he claimed that the second coming of Jesus was going to occur on a certain date. He wrote two books showing how he reasoned it from Scripture that this particular day was going to be the second coming. Well, he was wrong. Two books worth of wrong. And he had used all his vast knowledge of the Bible, his reasoning, his calculations, and he got it 100% wrong.
Yeah, I'm familiar with that. And today he's saying May 21st, 2011.
I know.
His eyes were opened since then, and his prior books were like question mark after the title. So it's like, you know, I don't know.
Well, let me tell you something. If somebody tells you that they know the day of Jesus' return, they are simply the most recent in a long line of people who have been 100% wrong.
Yeah.
That is, there have been people predicting the date of the second coming since the late first century.
Yeah.
And throughout history, there have been people who so longed for the coming of Christ that they tried to do calculations from their understanding of the Bible. And depending on which passages they used and how they used them and how they did the math, they figured out that Jesus was coming in their own time.
Right.
And there are people actually in the 1700s and 1800s who were so convinced of their calculations, they sold their houses, they quit their jobs, they sold everything, they went on a hilltop, and Jesus didn't come. So Harold Camping is just the last or the most recent of a long line of probably scores, if not hundreds of people, who have indicated that they knew when Jesus was coming back. And one thing all these people had in common was they were all wrong. There's never been one who was right yet.
Right.
And therefore, the track record is not good for this kind of thing.
Okay. Well, thank you. You've been very helpful. I have some more questions. I don't know if you have time or I should just call back.
Well, just my lines are full and I should move on.
Sure.
But let me just answer the burning question in your mind is, are you sinning by going to church?
Uh-huh.
Right. No, you're not sinning by going to church. It's a sin not to love the brethren. Now, you can love the brethren without necessarily going to an institutional church. But if you love the brethren, you will want to be with the brethren. And if you can find them outside the church, that's fine. If you find them inside the church, that's fine, too. You don't want to identify yourself with a denomination or with a church and say, this is who I am. I am a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Pentecostal. You want to identify yourself with Jesus and just say, I'm a Christian. And therefore, all Christians are part of the movement that I'm part of, including the ones at the Baptist church and the Presbyterian church and the Methodist church and so forth. So, which means I can go there on Sunday and be with my brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And if somebody says I can't, then they are dividing the body of Christ.
Mm.
And it says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, there are six things the Lord hates Yes, even seven are an abomination to him, it says. And it names them. And the last one on the list is in Proverbs 6:19. It says, the person who sows discord among brethren. Somebody who puts a wedge between you and other Christians is someone that God says he hates. He hates it when people divide the body of Christ. So, I mean, it's one thing for Harold Camping or me or anyone else to say, you know, the Bible doesn't say that you have to join a church and go to church on Sunday. That's true. It doesn't say that you have to do that. But it does say you should not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And certainly there's no place in the Bible that says you can't fellowship with Christians in any venue you wish to. In a restaurant, in a home, in a steeple right. house, wherever.
Right, yeah. Well, okay, well, I have some, you've helped. Thank you very much. I'm glad to know that, like I said, I'm a new Christian, so Harold Camping, when I first started listening to him, was like, you know, very, very knowledgeable, but I know there's other people as well, but, you know, at the end of the day, I guess it's up to me, so...
Well, that's right. And if you're finding that the church you're attending is a blessing to you, that you're entering into fruitful relationships with other Christian people, that you feel close to God and the worship of God elevates your thoughts to God, then how can that be bad?
Yeah, true. Right. Well, awesome. Well, you make me feel a lot better.
Okay.
I appreciate your time.
God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Jim calling from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you, brother.
Well, you're very quiet. Is your phone different today than usual?
Your screener said he's had a little bit of time hearing it, too. I got a new phone, and I think I can't get it as loud. I have it on speaker right now.
Oh, okay.
Can you hear me okay?
Well, I can hear you. I can go ahead. It's just that you don't sound like you're quite as present as you usually do.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm here.
Okay, I'll trust you on that. Go ahead.
Well, brother, I've been studying Isaiah a little bit, and I got to I'm in the 45th chapter, and I started reading a few commentaries and things, and I wasn't aware that. There's some modern scholars that don't believe that, don't attribute the last these last chapters to Isaiah.
That's right.
And I was wondering if you're about your input on that and the reason for it. But, you know.
Yeah. Well, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are a clear batch of chapters that go together, and the last 27 chapters, that is chapter 40 through 66, are also another batch that go together. They are like self-contained units. They have their own internal structure that's consistent, and they have other things in common within themselves. For example, Isaiah is mentioned as the author in the first 39 chapters. He is not mentioned in the last 27 chapters at all by name. And more than that, in the first 39 chapters, the current threat to Israel or to Judah is Assyria. Which was true back in the 7th century B.C. when Isaiah lived. But in chapters 40 through 66, the threat against Israel is considered to be Babylon, which wasn't the case until the 6th century rather than 7th century. And therefore, we have the mention in chapters 44 and 45 of Cyrus, the king of Persia who conquered Babylon and so forth. And therefore, many scholars believe that Isaiah did not write those chapters because they think it's unlikely that a man would be able to predict with such accuracy that a man like Cyrus would rise and even name him before he's ever born. Now, you have to understand that those who say that Isaiah did not write those last 27 chapters are generally people who are skeptical about predictive prophecy. I mean, there are some more conservative evangelicals that have bought into this idea of a second writer, the book of Isaiah. But if they have, they have picked it up from propaganda that came from people who did not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. The view arose out of liberal Christianity that did not believe essentially in the supernatural. And they didn't believe in supernatural prophecy. And so since those latter chapters talk about the Babylonian exile, and the conquest of Babylon by Cyrus the Persian. And those things happened 150 years later than Isaiah's time. they say, well, Isaiah, of course, couldn't write that because he wouldn't know that. And so they think it must have been written by someone later. But you see, the assumption they're working on is that God could not reveal the future to Isaiah. And therefore, they just assume that Isaiah couldn't have written it. Now, if we don't share that assumption, then we don't have to share their conclusion. And I don't share their assumption. I believe God can and does reveal the future to his prophets. And I believe that he did so here. I believe that Isaiah wrote these. Now, one reason I believe it is because of what Jesus said about it and what the New Testament writers said about it. Jesus and the New Testament writers quoted from both sections of Isaiah. They quoted from the first 39 chapters, and they also quoted from passages in the last 27 chapters. And in every case, they attributed it to Isaiah. So they claimed that Isaiah wrote all of it. And so I would believe Jesus more than I would believe the liberal scholars.
Yeah, you can't get any higher theology than the theology of Jesus.
That's right.
You know, one more thing, and then I'm going to let you go on, brother. It's, I was reading also that Josephus had said that that Cyrus was shown that portion of Scripture that had his name in it, and this was instrumental in him releasing.
That could be true. That could be true. I mean, it is true that Josephus said that. Whether Josephus had authoritative information to base that on or not, I don't know. But he could have. All this happened, you know, 500 years before Josephus was alive, almost 600 years before Josephus was alive. And therefore, he would be dependent on written records and oral traditions for what information he gave. And the written information in the Bible does not mention these passages being shown to Cyrus and him deciding, therefore, it must be that I should do this thing because God predicted I would. However, there's nothing wrong with suggesting that he might have been shown it. You know,
when you look at the first chapter of Ezra, it looks like he recognizes
that God has given him a mission. Yeah.
Yes.
Right. The way Cyrus speaks in the beginning of Ezra, it does sound like he considered that God had ordained him to do what he's doing, and he may have based that on seeing the book of Isaiah.
And he says that he glorifies God. There's nobody like him.
Yeah. Amen.
Hey, brother, I really enjoyed hearing your voice. I've been hearing your voice every day anyway, but it's good to talk to you.
Well, I'm glad to hear your voice. I hope your phone gets stronger so I can hear your voice stronger. But I hope to see you before very long.
You know, I'm feeling very well, so it's just the phone is deceptive.
All right, good. Good. I'd rather it be a sick phone than a sick caller.
Amen to that.
All right. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Bob from Tampa, Florida next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your ministry. Hey, listen, I was studying in Jonah today and also did some research on Jonah's experience in the great fish. And I ran across a perspective that suggested that Jonah might actually have drowned and then the fish swallowed him. And he was later resurrected, and his prayer being in the past tense and referring to things like Sheol and being down close to the roots of the mountains and so forth, that,
right.
that Jonah was actually resurrected. And that means it would be a closer type to
of
our
Jesus.
Lord. Yeah, so I was just wondering what your thoughts were on that perspective.
Well, I am certainly familiar with it. It's a pretty common perspective among many evangelicals. I don't know that it really fits the way the story is told, because it says in chapter 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. Okay, so it sounds like Jonah was alive and praying in the fish's belly. You're right that if he was dead and rose again when he was vomited out, then that would be a more exact picture of Christ being dead for 3 days and coming out of the grave. And of course Jesus made that connection, although what Jesus actually said about it in Matthew 12:40 was that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's not saying that the experience of the two men would be identical, but only that the length of time would be identical. So the statement of Jesus does not necessitate, and is not even necessarily improved by the theory that Jonah was dead and rose again. It's only that Jesus was saying the 3 days and three nights was the similarity there. Now, I personally think that when Jonah talked about going down to the depths of Sheol and to the root, you know, the foundations of the mountains and things like that, he's using the very same kind of language that you find often in the Psalms when David talks about how God delivered him from Sheol and stuff. Sheol is simply a reference to death. And many times when men were delivered from death, not in the sense that they died and came back alive, but when they were, when they despaired of their life and were quite sure that death was the only thing that they could anticipate, that God came to their rescue. A lot of times that's how they speak about it, like how they were in Sheol or they were near Sheol or God delivered them from Sheol or something like that. And Jonah talks that way, too, in his poem there in chapter 2. And so I think he's using the same kind of language that David used in the Psalms sometimes when God delivered him from deadly, dangerous circumstances. So my own thought is that there's not much evidence to go on that Jonah really was dead and came back to life. Of course, I would not object to it, except that I want to believe what seems to be the best way of understanding the passages. And since it says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he prayed to the Lord while he was in the fish's belly, this at least, I think, would rule out the idea that he drowned and then was swallowed by the fish. That he could have gone into the fish's belly and prayed and then died is not impossible. Or that he died and then he rose again in the fish's belly, and while still there, he wrote this prayer or prayed this prayer. Is those are possibilities, but my impression is that the story is not telling us that. It's not saying that he died and came back to life.
Yeah, I think the latter option, that he would have had to have been raised to life while still inside the fish so that he could then pray while inside the fish, would be the only
true
one that would really work.
Yeah.
Well, I agree with you. I just had never really encountered this before and was wondering about it. And then as I think about it as well, of course, Jonah certainly being grateful for being delivered. I mean, if he'd been raised from the dead, maybe he would have been less likely to be so angry at God for, showing grace to the Ninevites. I mean,
hard to say.
Impression. I don't know. So.
You'll find that many people are very strong in their opinion that Jonah had died and came back. And, if they want to be strong in their opinion, I don't have any interest in changing their mind. But I don't think that they have a strong scriptural basis for their opinion.
Right. Okay, well, thanks for your help. I appreciate it.
All right, Bob. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Joan from Seattle, Washington. Joan, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. I wanted to respond to Anonymous.
Yes.
And I wanted, when I was first a Christian, I actually was listening to Harold Camping quite a bit when I found him. And then over time, I just had this kind of funny feeling that some things weren't quite right.
Yeah.
But I remember when I first became a Christian, I had been raised Catholic, and my theology was that only Catholics are saved, everyone else is damned. And after becoming a Christian, it's like, okay, all the Catholics are wrong and everybody else is damned, and that means I'm the only Christian. And I really thought I was the only Christian on earth. And then
Wow. These
two ladies showed up at my door and they started talking about God, and it's like, wow, other Christians. I was really excited. But then they started telling me that God was not three in one and some other things, and I just thought there's something wrong here.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, look, I'm a Christian. I said, why don't you go talk to my neighbor? She's not a Christian. And they said, oh, no, you're not a Christian.
Mm.
But the Spirit of Christ in me told me that I was. I knew they were wrong.
Yeah.
So I just excused myself from the conversation and closed the door. But I was thinking about the fact that Anonymous was not quite easy with what she was hearing.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to encourage her to listen to that, because even as a brand new believer, I would say maybe weeks old, I had the Spirit of Christ bearing witness.
That's right.
Spirit. And we do know a lot more than we think we do, just because of the Spirit of God that we have.
That's right. You need to check and see if some of those misgivings you're feeling are examples of the Holy Spirit giving you a check and giving you a lack of peace about something.
That's right. And there was a lot that Harold Camping taught that I still appreciate.
Yeah.
But then this thing about predicting the end of the world, and then you know, well, for one thing, it didn't happen, but for another, not even Jesus knew. He said that only the Father knew. And so for any man to say that he knows is to go contrary to Scripture right there. And so we know for a fact that we're not hearing from God.
Well, that's right. I think when a man who's got a reputation in the body of Christ and has an audience and has a real ministry starts predicting the date of the second coming, my first thought is I think he's starting to go crazy or senile or something. Because why would a person do that? First of all, nobody really does know the date of the second coming, and the track record of those who predicted it has not been encouraging. If everybody's been wrong so far, what makes me think I would be right about it? And furthermore, even if we knew the date of the second coming, so what? What am I going to do differently? Why not teach people how to live for Jesus every day? Because what if people are starting to say, well, okay, I've got till May of 2011, according to Harold Camping, I can live it up now, and then, April, I'll start getting my life right with God. And then, just in case he's right, yeah, but what if they die tomorrow? You know, it's like, what value is there in having a date that you're projecting for the second coming of Christ? He might come for you today. You might die today. And so you have to live every day the same way, as if you're going to see Jesus, because you might. So what value is there in raising controversy, taking the risk of being shown to be a false teacher and a false prophet by making predictions about a date, the knowledge of which wouldn't be of any practical value anyway? You know, to me, it's just nuts. It's just not, it's really not rational to even start predicting dates.
It draws attention away from the Lord and onto ourselves when we do things like that.
I think you're right.
You said something in your lecture last night in Monroe that you said, if we're not living for the kingdom of God, then what's the point in living at all?
Right.
And I think that's, if we have a date, we might live differently. But if we don't have a date, if we don't know, and to me, why would I need to know? I want to live every day the same.
Exactly.
My whole passion is to find ways to be more invested in the kingdom of God today than I was tomorrow. I feel like my investment is really lax and inadequate. And I would much rather live as if this is the last day.
Well, right.
And be driven that way than to be driven to complacency, which I would have if I thought, no, I've got 16 years or 37 years. You know, I mean, that's not
going to... Well, you know, if you turn on the radio any given day and listen to the news or pick up the newspaper, you'll find that there are quite a number of people you'll hear about every day who died, most of whom did not know they were going to die when they woke up that morning. You know,
Right. Any
of us might be the next name in the news. No one expects to die the day they wake up on the last day of their life. But it happens to a lot of people. Accidents and things occur, and criminal violence and terrorism. And, you know, if you're living every day the way you want to be living the day you die, then you've got nothing to fear ever. You never have to fear death.
That's a good word.
All right. Well, Joan, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. Have a good day.
Bye. Okay. Bye now. All right, our next caller is James. I think it's James from Las Vegas. It says James. Maybe it's Jaime, Las Vegas. Hello, welcome.
Yes, it's James, Steve.
Okay, good to hear from you.
Thank you. I have a question there. I've known for quite a while that John the Baptist was second cousin to Jesus through Elizabeth.
Yep, some kind of a cousin, yeah.
Yeah, well, the reason come up, something I really didn't know was through Salome, that James and John, the son of Alphaeus, the son of Zebedee, would be his first cousin?
That's correct.
Well, I didn't know that. No
yeah,
idea.
Well, Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus,
yes,
and
uh-huh.
Salome was the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee.
It seems to be a lot of people are not aware of that.
Well, it's not, you know, the most essential thing to know, but it is true, and it's perhaps not well known.
Well, my main question was Jesus' statement on the cross, entrusting the care of Mary to John.
Yeah.
I was always wondering why she had four natural sons. Why why that happened.
Yeah, I think it's probably because her natural sons were not really believers in Jesus.
Oh. Okay,
we're told that. Yeah, we're told that in John chapter 7, verse 1, that they were not believers. And I think Jesus so wished for his mother's encouragement that she would live with and have as a caregiver somebody who was a believer, as I would wish for my wife or children or anyone else who I was leaving behind. I would wish for them to be in the care of somebody who is a believer. So now Jesus was the oldest son, and therefore it would be his decision what to do about his mother's care. And so he could do what he did. He committed her care to John, his most trusted disciple, instead of to his brothers.
And I think he was aware John was going to live a long life, too.
Well, yeah, John probably outlived Mary by a good bit.
I have only one other question on the relative.
Yeah.
On Joseph's side, his brother Clopas, there was a question brought up as to whether James, the son of Alphaeus, might have been a first cousin from Joseph.
Well, I don't think we have any information about that. It's true there was a Mary, the mother of the wife of Clopas, yeah, who was she was the mother of James the Less and Joseph. And James the Less was a disciple also. But I don't think we know enough about Clopas. At least I've never seen anything in the scripture that would connect Clopas to Joseph.
Well, you know, what I find out about this is in the Catholic realm, they deny that Mary had any other children. But
right.
When I see the family connection, I see more of the humanity of Jesus. Because
right.
Yes.
Right. He grew up in a home with siblings.
Yes. Okay, well, that's all I had to find out there. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, James, good to talk to you.
Oh, okay, bye.
Okay, bye now. Well, suddenly our lines have cleared. There was another caller just a moment ago who hung up, probably couldn't continue to wait. So that means you can get through if you want to call me right now. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can talk to me here in front of our audience and ask questions if you've got them, or present an alternate viewpoint if you want to. You can bring challenges or disagreements to what I've said if you'd like. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. A lot of times I run out of time before I make this announcement, and I don't make it clearly or often enough, and that is that we still have a matching grant offer, or I should say again, because we had a donor, a California donor, who has offered to match donations that are designated for the Seattle station and up to the amount of $2,000. So if we have donors who send money for the Seattle station and their donations in the month equal $2,000 or come to that amount, it'll be doubled. And that would be good, frankly, for the Seattle station, because we still are building up our listener base and support base from the Seattle area, because we've only been on for a few months, and it's expensive. So if you're interested in hearing the program remain on in KCIS in the Seattle area, feel free to designate that on your gift, and that'll be matched by a generous donor. We have a statement or a question that was written in by, looks like Jesse was the name. And the question is this: from certain statements in the book of Acts, he says, it seems that the early Christians placed themselves under a voluntary communistic system. But he says, I find that most Bible-believing Christians seem to favor capitalism and private property rights. Which economic theory agrees with the scripture more? Well, it is true that the early Christians put themselves under a voluntary kind of a communist system, which is the difference between them and a communist state. A communist state is not voluntary. And I believe that if what communism means is that those who have extra supply from their surplus for those who don't have enough of something, well, then that's fine. That's excellent, as long as they do it voluntarily. And the Bible indicates that such sharing should be done, and the early Christians did do it voluntarily, but it was entirely voluntary. You see, if you have a governmental system that tries to institutionalize that, that means that there's no generosity involved at all. First of all, the government's not generous because the government isn't giving their money. They're taking other people's money and giving it away. The government takes the money from the rich and gives it to the poor. Well, that's not generous. The rich person's not even being generous because his money has been taken from him by force. And the government that takes it from him is not being generous because it's not their money. It's not generous to give away someone else's money. So, you know, communism, the idea that, you know, to everyone according to his need and from everyone according to his ability, is a great concept when it's practiced voluntarily. It's not a great concept when it's imposed by governmental law, because then it simply involves the government taking, you know, the legitimate earned money from people who have been productive and giving it to people who are unproductive and enforcing that. Now, see, there's a great virtue in a rich person giving his extra money away to the poor, but there's no virtue in a government setting up a system like that. And I believe that not only is there no virtue in it, but it's also robbery. I think they're stealing from the poor, I mean from the rich, and giving to the poor. We have Rebecca from San Francisco waiting to speak here. Hi, Rebecca. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, first-time caller. I wanted to know about the 144,000 and why they're so symbolic in the Book of Revelations, and I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, why they're so symbolic?
Yes, what's the...
Okay, well, you mean what they represent?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you, Rebecca.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, the 144,000 are symbolic for the simple reason that... everything in the Book of Revelation is symbolic, at least most of it is. The Book of Revelation is full of symbolic things, symbolic numbers, symbolic animals, symbolic images, symbolic events. Now, that, to say they're symbolic doesn't mean they're not talking about something real. What they're talking about is something real, but that real thing is being described in symbols. Just as, for example, when Jesus would tell parables, and he talked about a sower sowing seeds and producing fruit. Well, that's symbolic. He said the seed represents the word of God. The fruit that's produced, of course, is talking about spiritual fruit in the life of people. The soil represents different kinds of hearts of people. Obviously, he's telling something true, but he's telling it in non-literal ways. He's using a parable to illustrate something that is true. The Book of Revelation, similarly, uses symbols and images to speak truth. And so, of course, the question of what that truth is much disputed. But that it is symbolic can hardly be disputed when you see Jesus, for example, represented as a lamb who has seven eyes and seven horns. Well, seven eyes and seven horns are very symbolic. In fact, even a lamb is symbolic because Jesus isn't really a lamb at all. He's a person. So these are symbols. When the a world ruler is described as an animal with seven heads and ten horns, that's not literal either. No animal by that description ever has or ever will rule the world, but it represents something. It represents a political system. And so, you know, the Book of Revelation is full of symbolic stuff, including symbolic numbers. Now, the 144,000 are mentioned twice in the Book of Revelation. They're in chapter 7 and they're in chapter 14. And in chapter 7, we don't know much about them. That we're simply told that they are sealed before the great disasters are poured out on the earth, and that there's 12,000 of them from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. Thus we get the number. Now 12 is also a symbolic number in Scripture, and the 12 tribes of Israel reflect that symbolism, and there's 12,000 from each of the tribes. So that's where the number comes from. It's a very large representation from the Jewish tribes. So it's a large number. It could be literally 144,000 as far as that goes, but it doesn't have to be. The number has the character of a symbol by breaking it down to 12 times 12,000. But even if it's literal, the 144,000 are Jewish people who are sealed to be protected from great disasters. Now, the timing of those disasters and the identification of those disasters has been also much disputed. And many people think that those disasters are in the future, in a future tribulation. So they would say that those are Jews who are sealed to be protected through the tribulation in the future. Now, I don't share that particular view of Revelation. I don't believe the disasters in Revelation are descriptive of disasters in the end of the world. I think there's good evidence to believe that they are symbolically descriptive of the calamity that came upon Jerusalem and when it was destroyed by the Romans. And I think that that's what those visions are probably talking about. Therefore, the 144,000 who are preserved from that would represent the Jewish Christians who escaped from Jerusalem before Rome attacked, which actually did happen. We know from history that the Christians fled from Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, and therefore they were not destroyed in those horrible calamities that came upon that city. And so that's who I think the 144,000 are. One confirmation of that is that the other time that they're mentioned, besides Revelation 7, is in Revelation 14. And there, as you read that, the opening verses of that chapter, we read about them, and it says that they are the first fruits of God. Now, the first fruits seem to speak of the first ones that were harvested out of the world for the church, for God. And, of course, the first Christians in the harvest of the evangelistic work of the church were Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. In fact, the first many thousands of them were Jewish Christians before any Gentiles came in. And James, in writing to Jewish Christians in the first century, in James chapter 1, he says, of his own will he begot us to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is, James, writing to Jewish Christians in the first century, said that God had chosen them, the Jewish Christians of the first century, to be the first fruits of his harvest. And that's the same term that is used in Revelation chapter 14 to speak of the 144,000. So I personally think that the 144,000 represent the full number of Jewish believers who escaped from that Holocaust in the early or in the late first century when the Romans came and did horrible things to the Jewish people in the Jewish war. All right, our lines are full. Let's talk to Stephen from Henderson, Nevada. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, sir. I'm going to have to talk in a hurry because my phone cuts off up here on the mountain in Henderson. But I wanted to know, I'm a Christian, and I wanted to know how many times does a Muslim pray?
You mean
for each day?
In a given day?
Yes, sir.
Well, I honestly don't know. I think seven times, if I'm not mistaken. But I could be mistaken. I'm not an expert about Islam.
I'm going to put down seven. I had some more questions to ask you. What part of the Bible does it say, if you believe in God, the snakes won't bite you?
It doesn't say that in any place in the Bible.
Okay, and what does it say in the Bible that you're supposed to fear and love God?
Well, there's many places that speak about that. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, God tells Israel to fear and love him about every other chapter. It's a very common thing. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 says you shall love...
D-U-T, can I abbreviate that? I'm putting this down on the paper. Deuteronomy, what did you say?
Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart.
But does it give it in the exact words that you're supposed to fear and love God?
No. Why do you want those exact words?
Well, I thought I had read it before.
You probably have.
I kind of wanted to know what it was in the Bible because my mother's sister's husband's mother's a preacher, and she couldn't find it for me when I traveled back to Texas, and I thought you could please help me with that.
Okay, well, any person who's a preacher should have a concordance, and they can look up the word fear and find that there's many, many, many times throughout the Old Testament that people are told to fear God. There's also many times they're told to love God. Why is it necessary to have both of those in one verse?
Well, it just meant a lot to me. It's just something that I thought I'd read in Scripture before, and it meant a lot to me. Just me personally.
Okay, well, I know this. I know this, that as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you find again and again and again the exhortation to love God and to fear God. And I'm actually sure that there are times those are both in the same verse. I just don't have the individual verse. I haven't memorized all the verses in Deuteronomy. But you could get a concordance and look up the word fear or the word love, and you'd quickly find in Deuteronomy verses like that.
Well, you helped me a lot, but we was watching the Animals Channel over there at my mother's sister's house, and it said on there that if you believe in God, that snakes won't bite you. I thought you might know where that one is. You said it didn't exist,
It does not exist. Well, I'll tell you what they're referring to. They're referring to in Luke chapter 10 and verse 19.
Put that down. I put Luke chapter 10, verse what?
Verse 19.
Okay.
Jesus said, "Behold, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Though in that passage, I think serpents and scorpions is a reference to demonic powers, because he says, "and all the power of the enemy," which means Satan's power. In Mark chapter 16 and verses 16 and 17, it says these
16
signs.
16 and 17, and it's on Mark. I'm putting this down with one hand and talking with the other hand. Okay, I got you now.
All right. It says that these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues. It says they shall take up serpents. And so those are the only two places that talk about serpents. But you see, that neither of them say that snakes won't bite you. The Apostle Paul was a believer in God, certainly, and a good Christian, and he got bit by a snake. But it didn't hurt him.
Oh, okay. Well, I love you, sir, and I'll be continuing to listen to your program. You've helped me a whole lot. Bye.
All right. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Paul from Vancouver, Washington. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I am first-time caller. However, I listen to you very often if I have time, and I recommend you to my friends and my relatives. Mm-hmm. And I am calling today about yesterday's topic from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, about who are those angels.
Right.
And I am very, I believe very strong that I have the answer. And I am very glad that you told yesterday that your word is not the last word about this stuff.
That's right. But you are going to give us the last word because we have about 30 seconds. So please give it quickly.
Okay. I am very sorry for Muslim women they need to wear their black covering in very hot days. It's very dangerous. I worked 20 years as a family doctor.
Okay, but we need to know your answer. Who are the angels?
Okay, from the chapter 2, Apocalypse, Revelation, we have many times to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right?
Yes. Yes.
It's episcop of the church. It's convenient if episcop knows who are married, who are not. And if women is married, it's not easy to speak directly with her. Sometimes we need to speak probably with his husband.
Okay.
Like,
I understand your position. I don't want to cut you off, but I'm going to be cut off, and then we'd both be cut off. I can't go much more than 60 seconds more. So what you're saying is, the angel, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:10, that women ought to have authority on their head because of the angels refer to the bishops of the church, as you say, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the angel of the church is thought to be the bishop. So you're saying a woman ought to wear a head covering so the bishops of the church will know who's married and who's not. Okay, that's a fair suggestion. I appreciate that. And maybe we can talk more in detail about that some other time when we get to talk earlier in the show. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. This is Friday, so we'll be taking a weekend break. Come back to you on Monday. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. Again, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources for you there. Check it out. And you have a great weekend. Till then, this is Steve Gregg. We'll talk to you again on Monday, Lord willing.